Time has gotten away from us this morning, but we dare not stop short of the end of the paragraph before us in God's Word. So you listen fast. I'll try to make it somewhat coherent. As we return to Hebrews, we've taken time away from Hebrews through the summer. So it's kind of like returning to an old friend. And I have to say that had I actually planned it, and I didn't, but had I actually planned it, I couldn't have come up with a better place to stop and then resume in the book of Hebrews, because the passage before us includes a great reminder of where we've been, and then it folds immediately into that a further application of the truth that we've been learning in chapters 7 and 8 and 9 and the first half of 10 about Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. We're going to look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25, and it is a paragraph which describes the proper response to the new covenant. I need to remember this paragraph the next time I'm teaching someone how to do exegesis of a portion of Scripture and then turn it into a sermon, because I always tell people you need to, as you outline it, draw out what is in the text. And this text absolutely outlines itself. It is a beautiful flow of thought about the new and living way. It starts with the word therefore, and then you'll see since and since. Therefore, since this is true and since this is true, let us do this, let us do this, let us do this. And what I mean is by not doing that, but doing this. It is a classic passage, and it's such a unit, we have to see the whole thing. Now, it starts out with since and since. We'll read Hebrews 10, verses 19 and 20. Therefore, now that means based upon what we have been studying, which is all about Christ's priesthood and Christ's sacrifice. Therefore, brethren, and that's a brethren like some of the other uses of brethren that we've seen here, specifically referring to the Jewish brethren to whom this book was originally addressed. Therefore, brethren, since, here is since number one, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Now hit the pause button there. We'll continue in a moment. Now, I just said this is addressed to Jewish brethren. You're saying, well, we're not Jews. This isn't the first century. So we can skip this passage, right? No, we can't. The message for them is the same message for any of us of any ethnic and religious background at any time. This is God's call to you today. Therefore, based on the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which is necessary to make atonement for your sins, to satisfy God's wrath against your sins, therefore, since this is true, here's what we do. Now, under the Old Covenant, that whole sacrificial system, no one could enter the Holy of Holies except the high priest, and he could enter the Holy of Holies never on any time except Yom Kippur, which is coming up this Friday on our calendar, the Day of Atonement. And he could never enter that Holy of Holies except on that day. He could never enter it apart from applying the blood of the proper sacrifices he had made on behalf of himself, and then applying the blood on behalf of the people, and then he had to get out. You pull back that veil into the holy place where God's presence dwelt on earth during that time. You pull that veil back to the Holy of Holies in any other circumstances, and you would die like Nadab and Abihu did in Leviticus chapter 10. But when the blood of Jesus Christ was shed, when the perfect once for all sacrifice for sins was made, not only could you pull back the veil of the curtain, that veil was torn in two miraculously from the top to the bottom, because it was God who was showing that the way is open now, not only for you to tiptoe into that little place in the temple, but for you to come into the presence of God, for you to come into a relationship with God where you are like His friend. Since number one, the first since here, refers to the fact that the blood has been shed so that you can apply it by faith so that your sins can be forgiven. This is a new and living way to come into the presence of God. It's not the old way. Now, there's a great word here translated in our New American Standard Bible as new. It's not either of the two normal New Testament words for new. There's one that means new chronologically, like not yesterday's but today's. There's one that means new, like, oh, I have a new idea. It's neither one of those words. This is a word, it occurs only once in the whole Bible. Guess what verse? This one, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. This word literally means freshly slain or just killed. It connects to Jesus' flesh, which refers to Him as the perfect sacrifice for sin offered on the cross. The contrast is to all the old covenant sacrifices, which provided limited and temporary access to God. This one provides perfect and complete access. Jesus died in order to provide the new and living way for you to have eternal fellowship with God. The freshly slain way is open. Now, by the time of the New Testament, that word that originally meant freshly slain had come to mean new or recent. But there is an inference here that is absolutely profound. We're reading the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews was written most likely in the late 60s A.D. So it was over 30 years since Jesus died when this epistle was written. But the sacrifice of Jesus as the Lamb of God was freshly slain even then. Even 30 years later. That's because it's always new. It's the new and living way because His sacrifice never has to be repeated like all of the ineffective sacrifices of the old covenant. Remember the fantastic statements that we saw in the previous paragraph here in Hebrews chapter 10? If you want to remember where the once for all sacrifices are, can you count by twos in even numbers? You just have to remember 10, 12, and 14. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, it was the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 12, it was one sacrifice for sins for all time. And verse 14, He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. That's why over 30 years later, the offering of Jesus was still freshly slain. As if it was offered for you that day. And here we stand 2,000 years later. It is still freshly slain. It's available to anyone who chooses to avail himself or herself of the once for all sacrifice for sin. And one more thing about it. It's not only freshly slain, it is a living way. Jesus is not a dead sacrifice. He lives evermore to make intercession for us. And so there's a wonderful play on the metaphor of the veil here. The veil that used to keep everyone away from the presence of God is now the new and living way through which anyone can come anytime. You can now come directly to God. You can come, as our text says, with confidence into His presence through the veil that is His flesh. Now it's not a veil that keeps you away and has a big keep out sign on it. It's a veil that says, come, come. I will give you rest for your soul. Why is it that way? Here's the second sense. Since we have the new and living way, and since, verse 21, since we have a great priest over the house of God. Here is since number two. Jesus not only died as the atonement for your sins, he forever lives as your priest in heaven. His sacrifice opens the way, and his ongoing living priesthood means you can remain in fellowship with God. So verses 19 through 21 provide this great summary, this great review of what is this main body of Hebrews, chapters 7, 8, 9, and the first half of 10, which shows that Jesus is the perfect high priest with the perfect sacrifice. And now we are ready for the punchline. What to do because of what Jesus has done for us. Now, once a person understands the gospel, what is the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Once a person understands that Jesus died for his or her sins, one of two outcomes will ensue. Either the person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, or he or she falls back into old ways and becomes an apostate, one who falls away. Jesus used the parable of the sawyer. Sawyer? That's a person who cuts down trees or mills them. That's a sawyer. He used the parable of the sower. That's a person who plants seeds. Okay? The parable of the sawyer is sort of the master parable of the New Testament. Jesus put it first among all the parables that he told on the day when the Jews went public with their total rejection of him. They'd seen the Son of God. They'd seen all of his miracles. And they said, it's all satanic. And then Jesus switched from plain teaching and he started teaching in parables. And he used this parable sort of as the headline parable and the one that sets the tone for all the rest. And it contains this illustration of true and false professions of faith, true and false responses to the gospel. The parable is so important. It's included in Matthew and Mark and Luke, Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke 8. And here's what it teaches. Now, some people just repel the gospel. Some reject the gospel outright. It's just like seed falling in the parking lot. It's not going to sprout. It's not going to grow. The birds will come and pluck it away. No impact. Some, however, hear the gospel. They respond immediately and joyfully, but as soon as persecution or affliction arises, they fade away. Some respond at first, but once they start to realize that Christ is calling them to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, they choose instead the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. They too go away. Only some who hear the gospel actually believe with saving faith. And they, according to the parable, produce fruit for the glory of God to varying degrees. The remainder of our text today, we've seen, therefore, since this and since this, the remainder of our text for today is a call to the right kind of response to the gospel, the kind of response that truly saves a person. Now, when we get to the next paragraph, Lord willing, we'll start in there next week, we're going to see the flip side, a very strong warning not to fall backward, not to fall away, not to become apostate. Now, the call to the positive response to the gospel is in the form of three exhortations. There are different ways you can give a command in Greek. This is the gentlest. This is the most inclusive. It doesn't mean it's not a command, but it's the gentlest. It's the one that says, let us do this. Like, let's go now. Let us do this. I am inviting you today, on the authority of God's Word, to come to the smorgasbord of God's grace, where you enter through, are you ready for this? Here's a metaphor for you. It is the smorgasbord of God's grace where it begins with a three let us salad of invitation. I have a twisted mind. I've been studying this passage for weeks and weeks and weeks, looking forward to it. That's where my twisted mind goes. You will never forget it, will you? I was reading through this passage and I noticed, let us, let us, let us. It's a three let us salad of invitation to the grace of God. The first let us is in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. The first two kinds of let us are basically repeats of invitations you've already seen. You'll see them over and over again in Hebrews. Verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, you can draw near. That means come to the presence of God. You can draw near because the new covenant is superior to the old covenant by as much as the death of Christ is better than all of the sacrifices of the old covenant. You can draw near to God because now there is true forgiveness. There is true remission of sin through what Christ did on your behalf. You draw near to God, and it has great results. It cleanses you both inside and out. You draw near with full assurance of faith, and notice the inside is changed, your heart and your conscience. Two of the words that are used for the real you on the inside. They're sprinkled clean because you are no longer seen as guilty by the standard of God's holiness and His perfect righteousness, because the righteousness and holiness of Christ are credited to your account. And your body is washed in the sense that the external part of you is changed. You now can live in this world and you no longer need to be a slave to sin. That's why you come in full assurance of faith, because once you come, nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. That's how Romans chapter 8, verse 39 explains it. So the first let us in this salad of God's grace is draw near to faith in God. Look at the second one. It's in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. That's the second part of the lettuce salad of invitation to God's grace. True faith is the kind of faith that endures. So let us hold fast. We realize that the promises of God are reliable. So once you grab Him, you don't let go. You don't shrink away when persecution or affliction comes. You don't seize the deceitfulness of riches and the worry of the world and let it snuff out your faith in God. How often do you hear somebody say something like, I can't trust a God who would allow such suffering? Or, I used to believe, but when we lost our baby, I lost my faith. Or, we used to be involved in church, but when the promotion came and we had to move out of town, we just got too busy. And those are all words that indicate a lack of true faith. We draw near to God and we hold fast. God is faithful. God is good all the time. God is sovereign. He is in control. He is fully trustworthy. Every time I read these words, hold fast, I think of a story that a friend of mine told me. I've said it to many of you before, but it bears repeating. It's such an image of hold fast. It was a fighter pilot who got shot down over the jungle in Vietnam. The friend of mine who told this to me was part of the squadron. He was flying in the same thing. He saw his captain's plane go down. It was night. They were in radio contact, and the guy knew there were enemies all around. They were shooting at him. They were chasing him through the jungle. He made it up to the highest point,
and he staked himself out there, literally hiding among the trees, and he heard the shots, and my friend kept flying, and two others kept flying, and they would come by and strafe everything in the jungle, carefully not shooting where Captain was, but trying to keep him safe from the enemy. And they finally got the helicopter in, and they came in low, they came in at night, and they lower this cable with a big, we would call it a medicine ball, a big leather ball, and it has these two things you can fold down. You can put a leg over each one so you can climb on and then just hold on for dear life. And they came and got him, and they lowered the ball, and he climbed on, and he hung on for dear life, and he told them by radio, "Don't pull me up too fast. They're too close. They'll get me." So he hung on, and they dragged him through the trees and through the brush for about 50 yards until they pulled him up, and they got to safety, and they pulled him up, and they pulled him inside. And the guys who were inside the helicopter said, "Okay, Captain, you can let go now." And he said, "No, I can't." He couldn't let go. He was holding fast to what had rescued him and saved his life. What a great picture of true faith. I can't let go. I've been saved. Therefore, my brethren, since this is true, let us draw near in full assurance of faith. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And then the third, let us in this salad of God's grace, is something new. Those first two are things we've already seen, things we've already heard, great reminders, essential components of true faith. But the third one is a new wrinkle. It's something about the new covenant which is profoundly different from the way things were in real life, in everyday life, in the old covenant. Now, in Israel, it was up to you to take the initiative to come to the priests with the right sacrifices at the right time. You were expected to obey God's word. You were expected to participate in the national feasts and holidays that God had designed as part of his covenant with Israel and part of how he demonstrated his faithfulness. But in the New Testament, there is a much greater identification that believers have with each other. It's not, "I'm part of the nation and you're part of the nation." It's that we are part of each other. We belong to each other. Now we are more than merely a nation whose God is the Lord. We come from all nations and languages and tribes and tongues and peoples. And we in the body of Christ are set apart from the world in a truly profound way that is described by this uniquely New Testament metaphor of body. In the Old Testament, Israel was a bride. God was their husband. In the New Testament, we're the bride of Christ. Israel was a kingdom. God is the king. Christ is our king. We are a kingdom. There are a lot of metaphors that carry over from Old Testament to New Testament. But the one that's uniquely New Testament, uniquely New Testament in Christ, uniquely New Covenant, is that on earth, we are the body of Christ. We are the physical expression of what Christ is like. He chooses to work through us in proclaiming his word, in demonstrating his goodness through our good works. So the third part of this lettuce salad of God's grace is indispensable, just as are the other two. All three of these things are necessary parts of saving faith. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. And let us commit to one another. Look at verse 24. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Now the command there is consider. It literally means give complete attention to it. Make diligent observation. It actually, the Greek word contains the root word for think. It includes the idea of thinking it over, mulling it over, studying it. Now, it's impossible to put this sentence into English, and maintain the original word order, because the Greek grammar is totally different from ours. You can't do it without some circumlocution. And what we have is a very good translation, but there is a wonderful subtlety here. The object of the command, the object of the verb consider, is not how to. The literal object of the command is consider one another. I'll give you the Harris circumlocution translation of this. It goes something like this. Let us carefully study one another for the purpose of learning how best to prod each other to love and good deeds. And by the way, the word that's translated stimulate here, or if you're familiar with the King James, it's the word provoke. It's not a polite word. It's sort of like cattle prod. Let us get to know each other so well that we know which buttons to push to make each other more loving and to generate more good deeds for the glory of God, for the world to see and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. Now, here's what you need to grasp from this. You need to draw near for yourself by faith. No one can do it for you. You can't get to heaven on anybody else's coattails. You need to hold fast without wavering for yourself by faith. Nobody else can be faithful for you. You have to do it. But when you draw near and when you hold fast, once you've done that, you are not on your own. The new wrinkle is that everyone who draws near to God becomes part of a spiritual family. That family is His church. If you do not accept your identity as a member of the body of Christ, you are falling short of one of the essential parts of a right response to the new covenant. You might say you are one lettuce short of a three-lettuce salad, which is salvation. If it helps you remember it, chew away. The only way that you can study and think about one another is to be closely involved with one another. It is not possible to study someone without being in contact. You know, I can say I'm going to go get a master's degree and I'm going to study Alexander the Great. Well, I can study the records about him, but I can never know him without interacting with him, and that's not possible in that case. The command here is get to know one another so well that you can figure out the best ways to help each other produce more and more spiritual fruit in the form of greater love for each other and more good deeds for the glory of God. I say this all the time. You cannot practice Christianity in isolation. Salvation is personal and individual. You don't get saved by joining a group. But once you get saved, you have joined a group. You are part of a body, and every member of that body needs to function as God designed it to be. Keeping people at a distance is a form of selfishness. I just don't want to be bothered with other people. It is a trap. It leads very often to depression. It is not faith. It is not Christianity to remain aloof from other people. Now, in case you doubt that that's what verse 24 means, it is clarified. Since, let us, and here's what I mean, not doing this. He starts out with a negative expression of it at the beginning of verse 25. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. You know, it's not hard to figure out what that means. Some people argue that the Bible nowhere says you have to be in church. Okay, now, when does the church assemble together? In church. In the worship service. What does it mean not forsaking the worship service, the public gathering of the church? It is crystal clear. And think of what this means. In the original context, with the original readers, the ones who had heard the gospel, the Jews who had heard the gospel and responded, were sometimes shunned by their families, who could put a lot of subtle pressure on them to stay away. Some of them were rejected beyond their families by their fellow Jews, who regarded them as traitors and heretics, so they would do subtle things like, I'm not going to do business with you anymore. It had serious ramifications. Once the luster of that initial joy of newfound fellowship begins to wear off, you know, it can start to feel like a big chore to keep coming to church. Oh, and by the way, there is an issue with the church. The church is full of people. They're people like you. Even the saved ones are not perfect just yet. And so once you come there and then somebody there does something you don't like, you know, it's just not quite the same. So you can miss a Sunday, and that makes it easier to miss the next one. You can miss 3 out of 4. It's easy to start thinking about how nice it is to have a whole day to yourself with no other obligations. I was on the golf course with two guys that had a former association with a certain very common church in this region. And they said, you know, one of the joys of being excommunicated is you get a 10% raise and you get Sundays off. Hebrews 10:25. You know, pretty soon it becomes a matter of forsaking our own assembling together, and it can become a habit. Now, do I mean you ever miss church and you're going to hell? No, I didn't say that. But it's a matter of you choosing what is important. Now, if you want to, if it's Monday morning, it's time to go to work, and you're just a little bit too tired, you had a big weekend, you just go right ahead and sleep in, show up for work about 2 o'clock, or show up on Tuesday and tell your boss, I didn't feel like it yesterday. See how that works. But people, a lot of people, way too many people, have no compunction about telling the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it's not important enough for me to function the way you called me to function. I reject the family you adopted me into. How does that sound to the Lord Himself? The word forsaking means deserting something you ought to be committed to. Paul's used it twice in 2 Timothy chapter 4. For Demas deserting him when he was in prison. And then he said it is earlier, during his earlier imprisonment, 2 Timothy 4:16, everyone had deserted him. It means choosing not to remain in contact, choosing not to remain faithful to a relationship. And if you make the choice to avoid being with the ones you say are your spiritual family in your church, and it becomes a habit, you are saying by your actions, you're not a Christian. And I would tell you, you are one lettuce short of the three lettuce salad, which is salvation, according to this text. A so-called Christian who is neglecting getting to know people in the church, a so-called Christian who is not learning how best to help and stimulate and encourage others to love and good deeds, is a walking contradiction. Christians are part of the body of Christ. Show me someone who's not acting as part of the body of Christ. I'll show you someone whose claim to be a Christian ought to be questioned. Not because preachers like people that come to church. It's because that's what God says. Now, I'm sorry, I'm going to extend it one step further. The final bit of dressing on this three lettuce salad is the last part of verse 25. But not forsaking, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The word encouraging is exactly the opposite of forsaking. Forsaking means choosing to abandon a relationship. Encouraging is the word that in its root meaning is to come alongside. Staying away from each other is non-Christian activity. Coming alongside, that's what Christians do. And the closer we get to the day, that's a veiled reference to the second coming, the more urgent it will be that we cling to each other and that we come alongside each other. Please, if you profess to belong to Christ, act like a Christian. Draw near to God by faith. Hold fast without wavering, and be committed to each other, not forsaking the assembling together. I hear a lot of things that kind of stab me in the heart. And I'm just one of the junior under-shepherds in the flock of God. But I hear things like this, and you do too. And by the way, I want to say, one of the great frustrations is that sometimes, as a preacher, you preach a sermon that is perfect for the empty seats. You'll have to get the word to them. Can't wait till this comes out on the radio. There may be a week I don't want to answer my phone. Because I'll tell you, the most vitriolic stuff I ever get when sermons get on the radio is when I tell people that you need to be part of the body of Christ. I hear things like this all the time. I love Christ, but I can't stand the church. There's a book with almost exactly that title now, and it's sort of the idea is, yeah, you really should hate the church, but you should love Christ. You don't really need the church. I've heard this one. I'm not going to call her. She needs to call me. Boy, that's really coming alongside. That's a great attitude. I'm the most important one here. She was the one who committed the offense. I love this one. Well, I don't go to church. I watch so-and-so on TV, and there's a lot of names you could fill into that blank. I don't need church. I've heard this one. I learn more studying on my own. I don't need church. Well, here's a great one for our generation. Church doesn't bless me. People that say things like that to me need to hope I'm prayed up. Because someday I'm going to answer like Jesus, or maybe that's when I am prayed up that I will start answering like Jesus. I started thinking, how would Jesus answer to some of those? You know, I love Christ, but I can't stand the church. I think Jesus would say something like, you love me, but you hate the only thing on earth that I'm building. I don't think that would fly with him. I'm not going to call her. She needs to call me. I think Jesus would probably point them toward Romans chapter 5. You know, I died for you when you were my enemy. I took the first step. I made it possible. You want to stand up before King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the head of the body of Christ, and say, oh, I don't need church. I watch TV. I watch a preacher on TV. I think Jesus might remind you, my work is not a TV network. It's a body. You can't have fellowship with a television. Listen, I'm all for using media. I'm all for putting good information out there. Television's a good way to communicate good information. Radio's a good way to communicate information. We have CDs and internet and all kinds of stuff that I don't even yet understand. But none of it is ever a substitute for a living, breathing body. Or how about this one? Well, yeah, I decided I'm just going to study on my own. I don't need church. And Jesus would say, you know what? I designed church to need you. It's not just about your knowledge. It's about your knowledge and your obedience. It's what you know and obey. And you can't obey apart from being a living, breathing, acting part of the body of Christ. Or, I tried church and it doesn't bless me. I think Jesus would say something like, what are you doing to bless my church? If you came to church and it wasn't a blessing, you have found the right place. Come back and figure out what to do to make that place a blessing to everybody who comes there after you. You know what? It's not perfect. You will get wounded. Somebody will offend you. I mean, if you're successful at making your church a blessing, you're liable to come and somebody got there before you and sat in your chair. Now, that's an offense. It could happen. It really could. The nastiest things that have ever been said about me, the nastiest things that have ever been done to me, have been by people in the church. So, I guess I can just walk away, right? How selfish do we think we are? How self-important have we branded ourselves? There's some people that need to hear this who aren't here. They need the message. They need it sent to them in love. Maybe I caught you on one of those rare Sundays that you came. Praise God for His timing. I'm glad I recognize just about every face in the room as repeat offenders who keep coming back. Listen, this is a call from God. Will you please take in the three lettuce salad that defines salvation? Christ died. He rose again. He lives evermore. There is a new, freshly slain and living way. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us consider one another for the purpose of provocation to love and good deeds. And Father, when that happens, all the glory is yours. Glorify yourself through your body in your church. Heritage Bible Church is just one part of that expression on earth. So do your work among us that you might do your work through us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.